Psalm 72 is a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm about a king, and it's a psalm about the King of Kings. Now, the title of this psalm, and again, those are the words that appear in the original Hebrew manuscripts before verse 1 in the English versions. The title of the psalm is A Psalm of Solomon. Now, when it says there that it's a psalm of Solomon, it is possible to translate the Hebrew here and in almost all the psalms which reference an author as a psalm to Solomon. And some people have regarded this as David's psalm, but written to his son Solomon and about his son Solomon, with an eye towards David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. Yet I have to say, the most natural way to take the title, as we have it here in Psalm 72, is to simply say that it is a psalm of Solomon, with the idea that it was Solomon's psalm. He was the composer. He was the writer. Now, it's true that it mentions David in the last line of Psalm 72, but we understand that to be a reference to the collection of Book 2 of the Psalms. You see, Psalm 72 ends the collection of Book 2 of the Psalms, starting at Psalm 42, ending at Psalm 72. By the way, the second book of Psalms, Book 2 of the Psalms, is heavy with the Psalms written by David. That's what kind of separates Book 2 of the Psalms from Book 3 of the Psalms. Book 3 of the Psalms is going to begin with 11 psalms that were authored by Asaph, another psalmist in ancient Israel. Now, it is possible that Solomon, the son of David, compiled Book 2 of the Psalms, again, that's Psalm 42 through 72, and he composed this psalm as a fitting conclusion for this collection of mostly David's psalms. And I would say that if that is the circumstance around the writing of Psalm 72, it is a fitting conclusion, because it unexpectedly does not focus upon David himself. It doesn't even focus on Solomon himself. The real focus in Psalm 72 is on the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the ultimate Son of David. I like what Derek Kidner had to say about Psalm 72 in his commentary. He said, quote, "The New Testament nowhere quotes Psalm 72 as messianic, but this picture of the king and his realm is so close to the prophecies of Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, and Isaiah chapter 60 through 62, that if those passages are messianic, so is this." Brothers and sisters, Psalm 72 is a wonderful messianic psalm, pointing towards King Jesus. Now, as I've made my way teaching through the Psalms, I've made it a habit to end each psalm with a question: how does this psalm point to Jesus? I want you to know in advance, we won't do this at the end of Psalm 72, because it speaks of Jesus throughout the entire psalm, and we'll be taking a look at that along the way. So let's begin now Psalm 72, the first four verses. It's a prayer for a king. Ready for this? "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor." Now notice here in verse 1, it began with Solomon asking God to bless him as the monarch of Israel. Verse 1 reads, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." Now, I believe both of those are a reference to Solomon. Solomon was the king, but he was also the son of a king, King David. And he asked God to bless him with wise judgments and a reign that displayed God's righteousness. By the way, this was the same heart behind the great request to God that Solomon made in 1 Kings chapter 3. Do you remember that? Where Solomon was asked by God, "What do you want? And I'll give it to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom to rule the people properly. Well, really, that's the same thing that he's asking here now. He says, "Lord, give the king your judgments and your righteousness." That's true wisdom. Now, again, I want to come back to Derek Kidner and a remark he makes at this point. He says this, quote, "As a royal psalm, it prayed for the reigning king and was a strong reminder of his high calling. Yet it exalted this so far beyond the humanly attainable, for example, in speaking of his reign as endless, as to suggest for its fulfillment no less a person than the Messiah, not only to Christian thinking, but to Jewish." In other words, both Jewish rabbis and interpreters and Christian Bible scholars have looked at Psalm 72 and say, yes, it's obviously speaking of King Solomon. There's no doubt about it. It speaks of it right there in verse 1. But yet he speaks of King Solomon in a way that goes so far beyond Solomon that it must point to Jesus Christ again and again. After all, when it says there in verse 2, "He will judge your people with righteousness." Now, was that true of Solomon? Yes, it was. Solomon, in that regard, was a good king. He judged the people with wisdom and righteousness. But that doesn't compare anything to the ultimate righteousness, the ultimate justice that King Jesus reigns and will reign with. So, anticipating the blessing asked for, Solomon announced his intention to rule with righteousness, to rule with justice, even for the poor. The poor are mentioned a few times in verses 1 through 4 because they are the ones who are often denied justice. So here in verse 3, Solomon goes on and he says, "The mountains will bring peace to the people." Now, sometimes mountains represent human governments in the Bible. And Solomon may have intended that illusion. He had in mind a national government, mountains, that blessed the people and local government, the little hills, and all of them ruling with righteousness. This kind of godly government, both on a national level and on a local level, again represented by the mountains and then the little hills, that would accomplish at least three things. Verse 4 mentions that he will bring justice to the poor. Even though the poor are often denied justice, the king and his government will make sure that justice is administered fairly, even for the poor. Number 2, he will save the children of the needy. The king and his government will rescue those most vulnerable in society, and the children of the needy are vulnerable. Then it says in verse 4, and will break in pieces the oppressor. The king and his government will protect Israel, keeping the people free from external domination and from internal corruption. So in those three ways, we see the righteous reign of the king over the people. He'll bring justice to the poor. He'll save the children of the needy. He'll break in pieces the oppressor. And now we see the blessings that come from that kind of well-governed kingdom. Verses 5, 6, and 7 read like this. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his day, the righteous shall flourish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Did you see that? The response to that kind of godly government described in the previous verses bring us to verse 5, where it says that the people shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure. You see, the answer to the prayer in the previous lines would mean that the people of Israel, the king, his government, and the people, they would all collectively fear the Lord forever, and they would do it throughout all generations. Now again, G. Campbell Morgan has the right idea here. He said this, as the psalmist pours out his petitions, they glide into prophecies, for they are desires fashioned upon promises and bear in their very earnestness the pledge of their realization. So yes, these are prayers, but they're also prophecies. Prophecies such as, did you see that in verse 6? He shall come down like rain upon the grass. God's presence would then be with his people as broad, as thick, and as good as showers that water the earth. Now, by the way, these images of flourishing ecology and nature being blessed, the scriptures often connect the ideas of righteousness and just government and blessing upon the produce of the land. Those three ideas, righteousness, just government, and blessing upon the ecology and produce of the land. Willem van Gameren quotes Anderson where he says this, "A community which lives according to righteousness and enjoys not only internal harmony, but also prosperity in field and flock." And that's what God gives under the beauty and the bounty of his reign, as we see in verse 7 where it says, "In his days the righteous shall flourish." As God sends such a rich blessing, his people will flourish, and there will be an abundance of peace, of shalom, that will last beyond comprehension. Did you see that there in verse 7? An abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Now, when's that going to be? Listen, it's beyond comprehension. It's going to be forever. Now, these are such lofty words that we can say in a limited sense, this was true of Solomon. Solomon had a blessed reign, but in a greater sense, in an ultimate sense, it points to Jesus Christ alone. By the way, did you notice that in verse 7 where it says, "In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace." That connection between the righteous and between peace reminds us of Melchizedek, the one who was and the one who is both the king of righteousness and the king of peace. That's described in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Now, we've already seen that Psalm 72 points to Solomon, yet beyond Solomon, that sense only gets amplified as we come to verse 8. Ready? "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Now, here we see clearly Solomon is lifting his vision beyond his desire for his own reign to be blessed, towards the anticipation of the reign of a greater son of David. Listen, Solomon was the son of David. But one of the great titles for Jesus the Messiah is the Son of David. And the Messiah, the King, was the ultimate son of David. And this is true of him in a way it was never true of Solomon. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea." That is a dominion far greater than Solomon ever had. Now listen, under King David and under King Solomon, Israel had its greatest extent of territory in either the ancient or in the modern world. What was under the reign of David and Solomon was greater than modern Israel today. Yet we must say that it matches nothing compared to the dominion of the Messiah to come. And his dominion will even be over his enemies. Look at this in verse 9. "His enemies will lick the dust." You know, to oppose this king that has such great dominion, man, that's going to mean certain defeat. His enemies are going to be brought low in a way associated with the curse upon the enemy described in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where it says that the serpent will eat or lick the dust. Now, by the way, when we think about this idea, his enemies will lick the dust, it's worth remembering, as is mentioned in Spurgeon's commentary, that it was a custom with many nations in the ancient Middle East that when individuals approached their kings, they would kiss the earth and lie down on the ground before them. And when somebody's kissing the very ground, in a sense, you could say they are licking the dust. But I like what Spurgeon added on to that. He said this, quote, "Tongues which criticize the Redeemer or rail at the Redeemer deserve to lick the dust." And it's true, isn't it? Jesus will triumph over every enemy. And verse 11 says, "All kings shall fall down before him." Obviously, Solomon is singing of a king here far greater than Solomon ever was. I mean, look at what it says there in verse 11. "All nations shall serve him, even from far away places and islands." One of those places that's mentioned is Tarshish in verse 10. That's where Jonah wanted to flee away to. And we don't know exactly where Tarshish was. It may have been connected with a place called Tartessus in Spain. In any case, it was a place understood to be a long way away. They're talking about distant places to the furthest extents of the earth. That's where this king's dominion will be. Now, this was prophesied in a beautiful way by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That prophecy by Nathan unto King David in 2 Samuel 7 had in mind both David's immediate son, Solomon, and his ultimate successor, that is, that ultimate son and successor, Jesus the Messiah. Both of them are in view in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, and both of them are in view in Psalm 72. So Solomon's reign was blessed, but nothing compared to the ultimate reign of the Messiah. Now, if this Messiah has dominion over all his enemies, which he does, that's the kind of reign that this king has, he also has great compassion. Look at this in verses 12, 13, and 14. It says this, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." You see, the justice and righteousness that Solomon prayed for in the first few verses of Psalm 72, all of that will be perfectly fulfilled in this greater king, King Jesus. It says of him in verse 12, "He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also." And we love this, verse 13, "He will save the souls of the needy." You see, his work will go beyond what is thought today as social work. This King of Kings, the greater king, will also work to save the souls of the poor and needy. And I suppose social work can be a good thing. It's help, good to help people in any way that can be done. But what's even greater than social work is soul work. And verse 13 says it. He will save the souls of the needy. Verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence. Now, we can see this in both the oppression and violence that they are the targets of, and the oppression and violence that they inflict upon other people. He's going to rescue those who are the victims of oppression and violence, but he's also going to deal with those who practice oppression and violence. Both of those are forms of oppression and slavery that require someone to be set free by purchase. That's why it uses that phrase in verse 14, "He will redeem their life." By the way, that phrase, redeem their life, it represents the king mentioned in this psalm as a goel, a kinsman redeemer, and he's redeeming lives of his people. And again, we must say, as blessed as Solomon's own reign was, it did not live up to this fully. After Solomon died, they complained of the oppression of his rule. Solomon spoke more wisely than he ever actually lived out, but at least he was a good example in some ways. But look at the compassion of the ultimate king, King Jesus. It says there in verse 14, "Precious shall be their blood in his sight." The lives of poor and needy people are often considered to be of very little value. But the Messiah, the greater king, he will regard their lives as precious. And this is especially meaningful when we consider the cheap regard for life outside of the world and before the world that was influenced by Christianity. Oh, that's a very tender statement. Precious shall be their blood in his sight. Verse 15, 16, and 17. Now the exaltation of the greater king. Here we go. He says, "And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." Isn't that beautiful there? It says there in verse 15, "He shall live." Now, what's interesting about this is just in the previous verses, verses 12, 13, and 14, he's been talking about the work of the King of Kings, the greatest kings. He's talking about the work of the greatest king in delivering the poor and needy. Some people believe that verse 15 refers to the poor and needy ones of the previous verses that the king has ransomed. But listen, since the previous lines speak of a multitude of redeemed, and the "he" here in verse 15 is in the singular, I think this and the following lines fit much better with the king. And we should regard this, "He shall live," is a way that the people, by their popular acclaim, they're basically saying, "Long live King Jesus." It's both a wish and it's a declaration for the king. Now, do you understand that inspired by the Holy Spirit, Solomon wrote things regarding Messiah the King, Jesus Christ, that were perhaps beyond his own understanding? It's possible that Solomon never knew how wonderful it would be to say of the King of Kings, who laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins, that after 3 days in the tomb, everybody would see and everybody would say, "He shall live." And it's true of Jesus, isn't it? He shall live, and he lives forever and ever. But he doesn't just live. He's honored. He's exalted. Look at it there, verse 15. "The gold of Sheba will be given to him." The greater king will receive gifts and honor and praise. And in turn, he will bestow great blessing on the earth. Verse 16 talks about an abundance of grain in the earth. And verse 16 continues that he'll bring blessing to his people. Those of the city shall flourish. James Montgomery Boyce makes a good point here. He says that gold, grain, and fruit were ancient measures of prosperity. So this is a way of saying that under the reign of Jesus, there will be prosperity of every conceivable kind. It also says there in verse 15, "Prayer also will be made for him continually." Now, we can think of how prayer could and would be offered for an earthly king. I'm sure Solomon didn't mind if people prayed for him. But we don't often think of believers praying for Jesus, the Messiah. But listen, you can say that you pray for Jesus whenever you pray for one of his people. There's a sense in which, listen, do not the people of God make up the body of Christ? They are joined to him. They are one with him. So when you pray for one of Jesus's people, there's a sense in which Jesus looks down from heaven and he says, "They're praying for me." And there's also a sense in which we pray for Jesus whenever we pray for the spread of his gospel. at the end of it all, look at this, verse 17. His name shall endure forever. Solomon sensed that this greater son of David, that this greater king that he spoke about in this composition would be more than a great man. He and his fame and the greatness of his character would endure forever. Can't risk giving a quote from Charles Spurgeon here. He thought of that phrase, his name shall endure forever. And he made a comparison. This is what Spurgeon said, quote, "We see on the shore of time the wrecks of the Caesars, the relics of the Moguls, and the last remnants of the Ottomans, Charlemagne, Maximilian, Napoleon, how they flit like shadows before us. They were and are not, but Jesus forever is." And that is the great story of the greatness of Jesus Christ, even so much that, did you see this in verse 17? "Men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed." Solomon recognized that this King of Kings was not only the fulfillment of the promise that was first made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he was also the fulfillment of that great promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. What was that promise? God promised Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what God meant by that, as the rest of the scriptures explain, is that through Abraham's most special descendant, Jesus the Messiah, in him all nations would be blessed. G. Campbell Morgan said, "To us, the song of this psalm is a prophecy of hope. We have seen the King, and we know the perfect kingdom must come, for God cannot be defeated." Now, before we go on to verse 18, I want you to consider something about Psalm 72. It speaks very powerfully of the kingdom of the King of Kings, and it speaks of it in terms of his personal rule. In other words, what we don't have a sense of here in Psalm 72 is that the king is ruling through an institution such as the church. Again, I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this, quote, "In this psalm, at least, we see a personal monarch, and he is the central figure, the focus of all the glory. Personal pronouns referring to our great king are constantly occurring in this psalm. He has dominion. Kings fall down before him and serve him, for he delivers, he spares, he saves, he lives, and daily he is praised." Do you see what Spurgeon was getting at here? This is not talking about the reign of the Messiah through an institution such as the church. This is talking about the personal, direct reign of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the psalm closes, and I'll explain what I mean by that, because I'm going to read to you verses 18 and 19. This is a closing doxology of praise. We read this. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." What a powerful statement from Solomon here. Solomon was moved to praise when he considered the greatness of Messiah the King. And so, as if it's welling up inside of him and it had to just gush out, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things." Again, that's verse 18. The work that God does in and through Jesus the Messiah, the King of Kings, this is the work of wondrous things. And at the end of it all, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. The thought of the greatness of God and his work naturally led the heart to long that this blessing be extended through the whole earth, and that it not only be confined to Israel, but know that every part of the globe would be touched by the glory of God, that it would be indeed not only touched by the glory of God. I'll just read it to you from verse 19. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Again, I know I'm quoting Spurgeon a lot in this psalm, but he said some great stuff in Psalm 72. Here's another quote from Spurgeon. He said this: "We pray that the atheist, the blasphemer, the hardened rebel, the prodigal may each be filled with God's glory. And then we ask for mercy for the whole earth. We leave not out so much as one, but so hope and expect the day when all mankind shall bow at the Savior's feet. Yes, Lord, fill the earth with the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings." Now, before I read verse 20, which I would regard verse 20 as not the conclusion to the psalm, but the conclusion to the second book of Psalms, but we'll leave that for a moment. Before we get to verse 20, I want to remind you that there's a tragedy in this psalm. As high as this psalm soars with the concept of the king under God's blessing and his reign with righteousness and justice, we remember the sad disappointment of how Solomon declined in his later years, and how quickly the monarchy in Israel declined after Solomon's death. Now, there were certainly some good kings after Solomon, but the glory of the kingdom, you could say that it went from Solomon's gold, that's in 1 Kings chapter 10, to Rehoboam's bronze, that's in 1 Kings chapter 14, in only about 5 years. Now look, we understand that the greatness of the kingdom described in this psalm, that can only be established by the King of Kings, the greater King, Jesus Christ. But under the old covenant, if the kings of Israel would have been obedient, if they would have been surrendered to God, it could have been much more glorious among God's people. It could have been more like the Messiah's kingdom than into the destruction that they slipped into. In only 5 years, it went from gold to bronze and then to even worse. Which brings us to verse 20. Now, verse 20 is, in our Bibles, the last verse of Psalm 72. But there's a sense in which verse 20 is like the end of the second book of Psalms. Did you remember? The first book of Psalms was Psalms 1 through 41. The second book of Psalms is Psalms 42 through 72. So this ends the second book of the Psalms. That's why it reads in verse 20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So we take this as Solomon's postscript on the collection of Psalms gathered into Book 2. David authored most of the Psalms in Book 2, and Asaph composes the first 11 Psalms of Book 3. So this is a good marking point, a good separating point. We also notice that it says here, these are the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. These are songs, but they're also prayers. You know, some of the best prayers we pray are the prayers we sing. By the way, that reminds us why it's so important for us to sing good songs unto the Lord. Songs that are true in their doctrine, songs that are true in what they say about God. And I suppose there's a little bit of room given for poetic, artistic phrasing and such. But listen, in the main, in the general, we need to take care that what we sing is true, because they're not only songs, they are prayers. And we want to be praying the right thing before God. One other thing to notice about verse 20, did you see here that it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended? Now, what's interesting, Psalm 72 so exalts the King of Kings. And so properly, Solomon does not refer to David, his wonderful father, with any royal title. He doesn't say that it's King David, even though David was a king. David happily takes a lower place here before the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. And here, he's simply declared to be David, the son of Jesse, who was a simple farmer of Bethlehem. Friends, this leaves us in a great place. As we consider the greatness of the King as he's presented here in Psalm 72, and the wonder and the power and the beauty of this King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, King Jesus, the Son of David. I could keep going on and on with the titles, but as it presents Jesus in all of his greatness, let us take the place of simply bowing down before this great King and receiving the benefits of his reign. As I said before, here at the end of Psalm 72, I'm not going to give some specific ways that Psalm 72 points to Jesus. Are you kidding? It's been pointing to Jesus in almost every verse of Psalm 72. So instead, let's just pray and ask that God would pour out his grace upon us through the reign of King Jesus. Lord God, as we read the greatness of Psalm 72, we just say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we long for the day when the reign of Jesus Christ will be fully manifest in all the earth. But Lord, right now we believe that the reign of Jesus is manifest among his people. Oh, we long for it to be in greater measure than we could even imagine. But we say now, Lord, bring it, build it, exalt yourself in our midst, Lord God. Exalt yourself right in our nearness, Lord, as King Jesus, and let us be your loyal and obedient subjects. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.